Good evening and greetings in Jesus' name this evening. Blessing to be here and join in with you in your evening service here this evening. Thank you, Brother Adrian, for those devotional thoughts. I think you have very well laid a foundation for what we want to talk about tonight. We have been given a lot. We have a lot. When I received this title, Why I Believe the Bible is the Word of God, I was like, why would we look at a subject like that? We've all been taught from little on up that the Bible's the Word of God. Don't we know that the Bible's the Word of God? An acquaintance of mine that I've known for the last 15 to 20 years, I'm going to call him John in this example. Recently, his wife sent my wife some messages. I'm going to give you a few excerpts out of those messages. John has decided that he no longer believes the Bible is trustworthy and can't follow a man-made religion. Then, as he sought answers, he became hooked on multiple sources on the internet. He is addicted to his phone, finding out the evilness of King James and the evil influence he had. Everything he thought he knew about the world, the Bible, and our church has been altered. How can we keep from following the same example of my friend John? How can we keep from questioning everything we thought we knew, everything that we, the foundation that we've known from little on up? Maybe you can say we're insulated from those effects. It's something that won't happen to us very easily. But it's not too far away. And we have those sources at our fingertips. You can do research. You can do, and there's a lot of people out of there. The world is full of skeptics, critics, like you mentioned, Brother Adrian, that will question everything and anything. They'll question this. Maybe especially target this. How can we become convinced and beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is God's word? I don't plan to defend God's word tonight. I found an interesting quote by Charles Spurgeon. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. This is powerful and it will stand on its own. We do not need to defend it because it will defend itself. It's word, the words of this book speak life to all the questions we have in life. It has the answers for those questions. But if we begin to question the foundation of God's word, I believe we're on a slippery slope. Look at a few questions that I'd like to try to answer or look at tonight. Why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? That's a title. Do I question the validity of the Bible? How can we know the Bible we read, the English Bible that we read, is accurate? Is the King James a good version, good translation? And how do I convince my unchurched neighbors and co-workers that the Bible is the Word of God? I think that's probably where it comes down to. How can we take what we know and convince someone that's questioning it? Someone who has not been brought up knowing and understanding God's Word. Some of the things we want to look at. Today there's many folks we meet, they're either ignorant of the Bible, or worse yet, have chosen to ignore and reject the Bible as the Word of God. We as Christians want to be extending Christ's kingdom, and we have an uphill battle to fight because of to convince our audience that the Bible is accurate. There is, as Adrian mentioned, the thought is out there to question anything. Question it, throw something at it, and see where you can find some chinks in the armor And we'll see that. We'll look at a few of those as we go through some claims that are brought against the Bible and the where it came from. Many religions today have claimed to have inspired writings. The Muslims have the Quran. Buddhists have a writing called the Tipitaka. The Hindus have something they call the Vedu. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. How can we know that we have the Word of God? How do we know this is truth? Are we convinced of that? And then, in much of the world around us today, is taught from little on up that the doctrine of evolution, that all we have, all that we come from is some accident, some reaction in the universe in millions of years past, and we're the result of that today. Students are taught truth is relative, you can question it, I can choose to believe whatever I want, and somehow that should become the foundation for what I build my life on. How can we be assured that the Bible is the Word of God? You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter, Peter is nearing the end of his life. Earlier in this chapter, he talks about how he is shortly going to be putting off his tabernacle, his body, and he was wanting to stir up the Christians. He was wanting to inspire them, to invigorate them in following God, challenging them. He wanted them to come through strong. I'm going to read verses 16 through the end of the chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A few things we want to look at in this passage. And the first one that I want to point out is that Peter was an eyewitness. He was there and seen what happened. He was there when Jesus was walking here on this earth. He was present for most of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was convinced that what he had seen was real. It was no dream, nothing he had dreamed up. He said there in verse 16, it's not cunningly devised fables that we've made known unto you, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He mentions how he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he heard the audible voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter was convinced that what he had seen and heard was real. And yet, he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. The Scriptures, the Word of God that we hold in our hand is something that is sure and steadfast. Let's never forget that. And it shines like a light. When you have a dark night and you have put a light out there a mile away, you see that light, what do you look at? You focus on that light. You look at it, you continue to watch it, see if it's moving. Maybe you're moving towards it. But you focus on it and it becomes brighter and brighter. Mentions how until the day star arise in your heart. Think of the the crack of dawn, when that sun breaks over the horizon. Peter knew the Old Testament scriptures were inspired, and that the prophetic word that was there was a sure sign, a foundation they could build their lives on. So why do I believe the Bible is over any other historical document, over any other religious article? I'm basing some of these thoughts on a message that I heard recently on this very subject. And the speaker was trying to use some logical reasoning to convince people that this is the Word of God. As I said, a lot of people out there are skeptical. They want to challenge anything they hear. So what are some reasons that we can give that may not convince the skeptic? And I think there are several of them out there, and I do not want to downplay these or say they're not good reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. The first one we may say is, I believe the Bible because it's the way I was raised. It's what I was taught. And I think for many of us, that's the case. That's all we've known. That's what we've known from little on up. This is the Word of God, and we believe it, maybe because of that. But is that going to convince the person who has been raised with another background, another teaching? Who has the final authority? Is it because of what I was raised, or is there something more? I trust there is. And I'm glad, I'm thankful that I was raised knowing and understanding and believing this was God's word. Second one, I believe the Bible because it changed my life. Has it changed my life? I believe it has. Has it changed your life? But is that going to convince the skeptic who is critical of it? Is the Bible the only life-changing book out there? I think it is. But I think there's others that believe they have something that will change their lives. Muslims believe the Quran has changed their life, and in some ways it has. Somebody that devotes their life to following a religious writing, it will change their life. Their devotion and adherence to that. The Orthodox Jews, you see the way they live their life, and they're going by the first half of this book, but they reject the second. Has that changed their life? I believe it has, but is it the full revealed Word of God? No. So why do I believe the Bible? The example was given of a college professor that was teaching a point on evolution or something like that, and a student challenges him. He says, that is not true. Why not? Well, I believe the Bible. And the professor will come back and say, so why do you believe the Bible? And if we give one of these first illustrations, he'll likely challenge that. The example, the answer that was given that I thought was very well, and I want to look at some of these points, base some of my next few points on this. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Professor said, I'll have to get back to you on that. It was a little more than he could challenge right there. What does that tell us? What is this book consist of? The first part of it, it's a reliable collection of historical documents. This Bible consists of 66 books written by as many as 40 authors. From all walks of life. Think of Luke, who was a doctor, a historian, an educated man. Then Peter, the passage we were reading, a fisherman. Probably a different section of society that he came from. Paul was a tent maker. David was a shepherd and a king. The Bible was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, and yet it all fits together. It all makes sense. It's a reliable collection of historical documents. I want to look a little bit, just thinking about that, at the four Gospels. Matthew, first of the Gospels, was written to the Jews. Chapter 1 has a list of names, list of genealogies. The Jews love to follow genealogies to know where they fit in the place. Matthew mentions over and over again how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Matthew was writing to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the King. And therefore, we see those many references to Old Testament prophecy. Mark, the second gospel, one of the shortest, it's the shortest gospel. He was a man of action. Talked a lot about Jesus' ministry, the miracles, the many miracles that are recorded in the book of Mark. Mark was writing to a Roman audience, and they did not have the Old Testament background the Jews did. So he did not spend as much time mentioning those prophecies like Matthew had done. Then we have the book of Luke. You can turn to Luke chapter 1. As I mentioned, Luke was a historian, a doctor. You can see that coming out in his introduction to the book of Luke. He has a different point for writing this than, for example, John had. He was wanting to put together an orderly and I think a chronological order of events of what had happened. Read the first four verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having been had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke was a historian. He gave the Caesar's name and the governor's name that was in office when Jesus was born. He gives us something to set the timing, the exact timing of Christ's birth. John's reason for writing the gospel, he stated in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see that in John's book. He had a different perspective, a different look. He did not spend as much time on the chronology of his ministry. Instead, he recorded many teachings of Jesus. John 13 to 17, those chapters that are full of that teaching that Christ gave at the time of the Passover. So we see how the Bible is made up of many different authors, yet it fits together and it makes something that we can learn and be taught by. When you read all four Gospels together, they give you a rounded picture of what Christ's life involved here on this earth. I believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. This was written by people that seen Jesus and talked to him. They were here while he was here on this earth. 1 John 1. You can just read the introduction that John gives in 1 John 1. Verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And that word there refers to Jesus, the living word. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This book was written by people that walked and talked with Jesus. It was an eyewitness account. It is an eyewitness account. The next phrase that adds on to our reason why I believe the Bible, we add the phrase that it was written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And again, I'm going to turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and how many today want to discredit or discount that, say it was a myth, something that was concocted by these disciples. They wrote about it, but 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most thought of chapters when you think of the resurrection, Paul, in the introduction to this chapter, mentions how there was many other people that were there and seen Jesus after his resurrection. Read the first 8 verses, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and therein stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Why is this important to believe that 1 Corinthians, this account of the resurrection, was written while there was still people alive that had seen Jesus? This claim of 1 Corinthians 15 was falsifiable. It could have been proven false if it was a myth. Those other 500 could have rose up and said, no, that's not how it was. But no, this still stands today. Other eyewitnesses could prove wrong what was written, but no, it stands today. It's been able to stand the test of time. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. I want to think a little bit of some of the prophetic prophecies from the Old Testament. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to look at a few passages. Think of a few passages how the Old Testament speaks directly to events that happened in the New Testament. It could not have been thought up by man. It's by no means the generations of man. It has to be inspired by God. Peter records how, well, we know his experiences as he was there following Jesus, and he mentions how that the witness we have from the Old Testament is a more sure word of prophecy. Think of Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Christ was here on this earth, and how it portrays Jesus in such a real way. And the one I want to turn to is Psalm 22, another written before Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 is believed to be written by King David. When Jesus hung on the cross, he quoted the first line of this psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But the verses I want to look at and point out that I believe are direct prophecy of Christ's suffering are starting in verse 14 through about verses 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. How did David know what to write? How did David know to write these words about how his bones were out of joint? Think of Jesus hanging on the cross and how that would pull at your bones, your joints. His heart is like wax, it melted in the midst. Think of Jesus dying and soldiers piercing his side. What came out? Water and blood. Think talks of the thirst, talks of the dogs compassing me about. Many times the Gentiles were referred to as dogs. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How did David know what a crucifixion looked like? He had never seen one before. But God inspired this psalm to portray the future, what would happen to Christ. There are over 300 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Many of these prophecies are specific prophecies, something that could not have been guessed at or suggested. It's not just a random suggestion that Jesus fulfilled. Peter said we should take heed to the words of the prophets. The fulfillment of prophecy is proof enough that the Bible is the Word of God. But then we'll add one more phrase onto that. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Back in 2 Peter 1, the last two verses is what we're looking at here, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This book is inspired. Yes, God used the pens of men, and I believe he used the experiences of men as we looked at some of those variations in the Gospels. He used their experiences to shape and form what they wrote, but it's inspired by God. Let's never forget that men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy chapter 3, another passage we know well, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Man of God may be perfect. This has the answers to life in here. It has all those answers. It can change the life of the vilest sinner. It's profitable for anyone that reads it and wants to learn from it. I want to look a little bit now at some of the arguments that sometimes we face. Maybe the first one is a bit of a flimsy argument. You hear at times that it's not reliable because it's been translated so many times. It's been translated again and again. I believe the amount of translations actually gives some safety to it, because you can check multiple translations. You can check against that, and if you don't trust a translation, learn Greek. You can read it in the original. You can We have access today to Greek interlinears that will give us Greek definitions, Strong's Concordance. There's many ways to verify the Word of God. And what we have in front of us, this English Bible, that it contains God's Word. Another one you hear is that the King James Bible is an unreliable translation. And again, I'll say it again, it can be studied and compared. And yes, there's been some discovery of new manuscripts since this translation was done. Some see that as a positive thing. Some believe some of those are corrupted manuscripts. So either way you look at it, whether you look at that as a good or a bad thing, you can argue the King James source documents are better and the new ones have some problems. Or maybe you can say, because there's a larger group of manuscripts today, it helps us to find the differences or the problems with what mistakes it could have been in the documents that this was translated from. Either way, it does not change any doctrinal view. What we have is reliable, and I will say I support using this, because when I stood up tonight and said I'm reading from 2 Peter 1, and I started reading, you didn't start looking around and say, well, I must have a wrong translation. I believe you all knew and expected me to be reading from the King James Version tonight. And it gives some coherence as we worship together. You hear the argument or the reason given that the New Testament manuscripts were corrupted by those copying it, maybe by the Catholic Church or others. There are New Testament manuscripts today that were copied somewhere around 100 to 120 AD, some of the oldest manuscripts available today. And there is over 5,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that were copied before printing presses. This is an astounding amount for an ancient writing. There's many ancient writings that have just a very few amount of manuscripts. For example, Aristotle's Poetics, which I have never read, that has less than a dozen manuscripts, the earliest being from more than 1,000 years after it was originally written, and yet no one questions the validity of those writings. What we have today is a lot more direct to the source. The Bible's source of documents are so massive that any attempt by man to corrupt them or manipulate the message would be humanly impossible. If you were to try, or if someone was to try during the Middle Ages to put some doctrine in here that's not found in the original, you would have to find thousands of manuscripts and change it and not get caught doing it by someone else that was out there to protect it. It's impossible. The original documents were probably copied hundreds of times and then spread across the church, the early church. They had these documents spread among the church quickly. The New Testament has about 1,000 times more evidence than the average classical author from a similar time period. That was astounding to me, that the Word of God that we have has over 1,000 times more evidence. Then you have the claim of textual variance in these 5,000 manuscripts. And there's a lot of them. There's more textual variance than there is words in the New Testament. But over 70% of these variants are simple spelling mistakes and easily recognized. There's many others that are just a word order difference that are easily recognized. A quote that I found said that only 1/5 of 1% of all variants have any meaningful effect on wording in the Greek. Another quote by a textual critic, Bart Ehrman, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. There's no doctrinal differences that are brought out in any. It's there And I'm convinced that what we have is the Word of God. Are you convinced of that tonight? Can you show others, tell others? And probably the biggest convincing fact is what it does to a person's life. Yes, maybe that won't convince the critic, but I believe if they have time to see that, they will be convinced through that. Do you know the book that we hold in our hands has the answers for life? If we ever expect to convince our neighbors, our coworkers, others that we interact with, we need to first of all know it in our own heart and have it grounded there. I was again impressed and inspired as I studied at how God moved to preserve His Word. The book that we have today is God's Word. It has been preserved. It's been, yes, there's been men that have tried to destroy it. They've tried to corrupt it, but it's been preserved for us. It's not an accident. It's not the work of a few men's hands that pulled it together. Instead, there is many that were involved. And it has the finger of God involved the whole way through. Do you know and believe and stand on this? I trust we can be again grounded in God's Word as we looked at this topic tonight. God bless you.